This study and for having me speak, and I'm thankful to our fine moderators for giving me this topic, and I'll see how thankful I am when I get done. A topic like this is sure to provoke discussion, and if I land on a view, I'll get my lunch from one quarter or another, so everybody gets a chance in 45 minutes. Now, Revelation has been a book that has mystified generations of believers, but hopefully it has been a comfort to all, because that is really the main thrust of the book. It is a message of comfort, hope, and triumph of the truth. Now, in trying to determine what approach of interpretation one should take regarding this book, people often get bogged down in the details. They ask themselves which applications correspond best to the vision and make the most sense. On this basis, they think they can determine the proper approach to Revelation. Now, I have come to believe that one cannot make a fully informed decision or choice of approaches from this close of view of things. If a person were to stand in a forest and write all about the beauty of the forest in minute detail, without more information, we would be hard-pressed to determine just what forest he stood in, regardless of the details. The majestic oak he may describe in very impressive detail may be in America or it could be in Europe. Good arguments may be advanced for either case. The best we could do is say where he was not, but all the details would not tell us where he is. We really need a broader view of the land surrounding the forest with all of its topographical details. Then we could figure out exactly where he is. So it is with the book of Revelation. I think that if we want to find an approach that is as accurate as we can be sure of, it will not be by seeing whose explanation of the details makes the most sense, because when you begin to read these commentaries, everybody who applies the visions and gives his details as to what they represent, those details will make sense in his particular scheme of things. If we want to really find out the true meaning of Revelation, we need a broader view, some principles that will form a foundation for us to stand on and consider each view and how well it stands the test of these broader principles. So I would like to begin this study by defining four principles that I believe can help us as we try to find a proper approach to the book of Revelation. Now, I placed these on an overhead projector, and I hope that everybody can see these. I've headlined the principles that should govern our decision when we choose a scheme of interpreting the book of Revelation. First principle, the interpretation method that we choose must be consistent with the rest of the scriptures. As the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Obviously, we cannot pick a method of interpreting this book that does violence to the rest of the scriptures. That simply is not acceptable. Secondly, I believe the interpretation that we choose must allow the entire book to be first a message primarily to and entirely relevant to the first recipients. This is really the way that we view every other epistle in the New Testament, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in detail as we go along. But this book was written to the seven churches of Asia of John's day, and these were the people for whom the message was primarily intended, and it needs to be relevant to them. Thirdly, the interpretation must allow the book to be relevant to every succeeding generation of Christians. If we choose an interpretation method that does not allow it to be relevant to all the other succeeding generations of believers that have come, then there's a problem with this book, because it really doesn't speak to us today. And fourthly, the interpretation method for this particular book should allow symbolism to be the rule rather than the exception. Now, this is a little bit different from the way that we approach other scriptures, but now I don't think that it is without a scriptural basis, because the Bible says in Revelation 1 verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. These things were things that were shown unto John. They were signified. And this simply means they were given in signs. They were given in symbols that then need to be interpreted. And then the rest of the first chapter, there at the end, beginning with verse 12, John turns around and sees this vision. And then the vision is explained. And so this is how the book of Revelation is going to work. There's going to be a picture, and then we're going to have to look for an explanation. Now, we want to keep these four things in mind as we continue our discussion of the views of Revelation. The majority of our study from now on will be examinations of the four main methods of interpretation: the futurist, the continuous historical, the preterist, and the philosophy of history. And as was said by Alan earlier, there's absolutely no way that I can give a complete overview and cover everything that each view has to say about these particular things. And so what I've done is I've tried to define the position and then pick a few things for each one, almost at random, basically, to kind of give an idea of how the view works and how it can be applied to the book. And so we begin with the futurist. First of all, why is this approach called the futurist approach? It's called this because of the belief that with the exception of the first three chapters, which amount to the introduction and the letters to the seven churches, absolutely everything contained in the book of Revelation belongs to a time still yet in the future. Now, chapters 1 through 3 are the only words of the book directed to the situation of the Christians of the first century. Chapters 4 through 19 contain prophecies of events that will all take place in the last 7 years before the return of Christ. And then comes the 1,000-year reign to take place literally on the earth. Now, most futurists hold this view, although not all believe that the events must all take place in 7 years. The futurist view, now this is important, arises from the dispensationalist method of interpreting Scripture, particularly prophecy in general. Dispensationalists hold that Jesus came to establish a kingdom that would be on this earth but never got farther than his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. At this point, prophetic time ceased, and all Old Testament prophecies saying that the Messiah would establish a kingdom have been placed on hold. They will not be fulfilled until Christ returns again. Now, Daniel chapter 9 figures highly into the futurist scheme of interpretation. Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27 gives the prophecy of the 70 weeks. The futurist claims that the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem marks the end of the 69 weeks of this prophecy, and then the rest of the prophecy was put on hold because Christ was crucified rather than made the king of the Jews. Therefore, 69 weeks of the prophecy have been fulfilled, and the last week is yet to come. Now, dispensationalists accept the undisputed view that the 70 weeks are a period equal to 490 years in this prophecy. They are adamant as to the exactness of the time frame of this prophecy up until 69 weeks are completed. Those are 483 years exactly, and then they depart in incredible fashion. They desire to break up the prophecy and take the stand that a period of 2,000 years or more, as we count time, is involved between year 483 and 484 of this prophecy. Now, the only reason dispensationalists do this to the Old Testament prophecies is the fact that they believe the prophecies of the kingdom must find fulfillment in a physical, earthly kingdom of the Messiah, a kingdom based in Jerusalem and exercising civil government over the entire earth. They say this will finally happen when Christ returns. And this is where they get to Revelation. They say the last 7 years before the return of Christ is that 70th week that's been put on hold. And in that 70th week, that has not yet begun, we will see the great tribulation and all the terrible judgments the book of Revelation prophesies. So what are the strengths of this view? Well, that's a good question. Basically, the futurist view holds that Revelation is inspired scripture, and those who hold the view do believe it is a book of prophecy, and that's just about all the good you can say about this view. Weaknesses are innumerable, seemingly. But we want to notice four major weaknesses. First of all, the futurist view completely violates our first principle regarding the interpretation of the book of Revelation. It does violence to the scriptures. It is absolutely at variance with the teaching of the scripture regarding the spiritual nature of the kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 18, verse 36, but the futurist is determined that it most certainly is. They make the same mistake the Jews of the first century did who rejected Christ. By the time a futurist gets from the Old Testament to the New Testament, he is already so far removed from the truth concerning the kingdom of God that there is absolutely no way he can regain his footing when he comes to the very last book. And he does not. Sadly, he's only led further astray. Secondly, the futurist view violates the second principle as well, saying that this book, or our interpretation, must allow the entire book first to be a message primarily to and relevant to the first recipients. Now, this view of the book of Revelation, the futurist view, leaves only the introduction of Jesus Christ and the letters to the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 to the first recipients. This simply cannot be the case. Where is the blessing promised to these people in chapter 1, verse 3, if none of the visions applies to them whatsoever? And how in the world were these people supposed to make any sense at all of a book written to a group of Christians who would not even be born for another 1900 years at least? Instead of being completely relevant to the first recipients, the futurists have managed to make the book almost completely irrelevant to them. Thirdly, the futurist view, again, violates our third principle regarding interpreting this book. The interpretation must allow the book to be relevant to every succeeding generation of Christians. Basically, this view has been relevant to nobody. Nothing in it will occur prior to the final 7 years before the return of Christ. So everybody who lived in the first century and everybody else who lived prior to the final 7 years are completely unaffected by any of it. Robert Gundry, a futurist, in a survey of the New Testament, asserts that Revelation retains its relevance because of the possibility for each successive generation to see the fulfillment of the book. Now, this contention is incredibly weak at best. If this view is true, the book has in reality meant nothing to many generations of Christians who are long dead. Fourthly, the futurist view, it violates the fourth principle as well. The method that we choose for this particular book should allow symbolism to be the rule rather than the exception, based on what we talked about from the very first verse. Well, the futurists are highly devoted to applying these visions of Revelation literally. They view it as a strength, believing they are allowed to simply take the word for what it says. They are determined that the 1,000 years of chapter 20 refer to a literal 1,000-year reign. Any other interpretation is rank apostasy in their view. But when, for example, you read their speculations about how the New Jerusalem will be situated, will it be on the earth, or will it be hovering over the present Jerusalem, or will it hover stationary, descending out of space while the earth revolves around it? And when they explain that God will literally be dropping 100-pound hailstones upon the evildoers, it hardly seems like a strength of the view. And besides, we noted that Revelation is different from all other New Testament books, and the majority of it is written in figurative language. Now, two verses the futurist cannot see his way clear to interpret literally, even though they are found prior to the start of the symbolic visions, are Revelation 1:1 and 1:3. In these verses, John says, "These things must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand." The futurist says a 2,000-year wait can still fulfill that statement. Now, this in and of itself constitutes a major weakness in my view. It simply does not seem credible to take such a stance. Therefore, we're going to dispense with the futurist view at this point, and we're going to move on to another view. We've covered a little overview. We've gone through the strengths, which were few, and the weaknesses, which were many. And now we come to the continuous historical method of interpreting this book. Alternate names for this approach are historicist or historical. We have chosen to use the name continuous historical because it views the book as a delineation of the history of the Christian age prophesied chronologically. It is history written before it happens. Now, as an overview, we begin with the opening of the seals in chapter 6, and with these, the continuous historical advocate sees events beginning to unfold at about the time of the writing, or 96 AD. Now, obviously, with each of these views, as we talk about details, commentators in each school differ among themselves as to the exact point of each vision, but mainly they agree on the general overview, so I hope that I don't do violence to any of these views or perhaps your idea of the view. But here's what I understand about the continuous historical. The first seal lasts roughly 85 years, beginning in 96 AD. It's followed by the second and so forth, and what is ultimately seen is history written in figurative language before it ever happens. All of the invasions the Roman Empire suffered are seen in the seals and the trumpets. With chapter 10, we have come to the time of the Reformation, symbolized by the great angel. The little book which he holds is the Bible. The last half of Revelation deals with the battle of truth against the Roman Catholic Church, mainly. At chapter 13, Albert Barnes says the first beast is the civil government to sustain the papal power, the second beast being the ecclesiastical power of the Pope. The seven vials are blows against the Catholic Church and the Pope. The great harlot is the papacy, and the destruction of Babylon is the fall of that papacy and the Catholic Church. Now, John T. Hines takes essentially the same position. He counts the 1260 days to be 1260 years of papal power, beginning in 533, and sees the beginning of the end of that power with the French Revolution in 1793. France, as he says, was a strong Catholic nation up until that time, and so was an appropriate place to see the first blow against this corrupt beast. Now, this corresponds to the first vial, the French Revolution does. The others following course, the sixth vial corresponding to the time period of the early 19th century until Christ returns. The seventh vial is the end of the world and complete destruction of spiritual Babylon, the Catholic Church. Well, what are the strengths of this particular view? Well, the continuous historical approach does place the church in its proper place of honor and does no violence to Old Testament prophecies like the futurist method does. Nor does this view demand an unscriptural view of the kingdom of God. We also find in this approach a symbolic view of the book which sees the eventual complete overthrow of evil by God. And this victory of righteousness is indeed the overall message of the book. Now, at the risk of being bodily removed from the pulpit, I would like to say there are serious weaknesses with the continuous historical point of view. First and foremost, among the objections to this view is the fact that the message of Revelation under this guise is not primarily to the people for whom it was first written. It does not seem to me to be a message primarily to and relevant to the first recipients. This book was to be a comfort and an encouragement to the people John addressed it to. Now, the Catholic Church was not their concern. This was not the power which was putting them in tribulation, as they most certainly were, according to Revelation 1, verse 9. The Christians of the seven churches could not have known that one day a Catholic Church would rise up, only to be overthrown centuries down the line. And if they could have known it, why should they not have asked, "Well and good, Brother John, but do you have any good news for us? Do you have a word of comfort for us today?" It is a legitimate question, because such a message does not in any way address the situation they were facing. Also, if we adopt a continuous historical view, we are taking an approach to these scriptures that is completely contrary to the way that we look at the rest of the New Testament. Now, we believe the rest of the New Testament was written primarily to the first recipients, but yet no less to us. Now, by way of explanation, 1 Corinthians was written primarily to the Corinthian Christians. Now, the reason for the content of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is that they did have a fornicating brother in their midst who needed to be dealt with. So they got instruction concerning that because of their need, and so do all following generations of Christians. It is authoritative and applicable any time a parallel situation raises its ugly head in any congregation of the saints. We know how to deal with it because of the need Corinth had and the address that was given to them by the Apostle Paul. Now, that is the way we see the scriptures. Now, we sometimes see passages that do not apply to us, such as the promise of Jesus to send the Holy Spirit to teach the disciples all things and to bring all things to the disciples' memories, John 14, verse 26. But we never see something addressed to us or addressed to someone in the New Testament and take the position that it was said for us, but not for them. It is always for the first recipients only, or it is for all Christians. Now, it seems to me that the continuous historical viewpoint of Revelation says the message was written only for following generations and not really for the Christians in the seven churches of Asia at all, with the exception, again, of chapters 1 through 3. Well, thirdly, while not addressed in the principles regarding our choice of an interpretation, there's another weakness to the continuous historical view, and I would just like to say that I consider that to be the major weakness, because that's the only one that violates one of these four principles that we've laid out. But another weakness is the fact that it has been necessary to make revisions to the applications as time marches on. One instance of this may be seen regarding the Catholic Church. The continuous historical belief for many years was that the Church and the Pope would have power for 1,260 years. A bold advocate of this approach, Robert Fleming, published a book in 1701 stating that judgments on the Catholic Church would begin in 1794 and conclude by 1848. He is considered somewhat successful because the French Revolution very nearly hit the mark he targeted as the start of these judgments. The French Revolution, as we noted, is seen by many as the beginning of the end of papal power. However, 1848 is long gone, and even though the Pope was temporarily driven from Rome that year, he appears no weaker today than he was then. Also noteworthy is the fact that no French Revolution was figured into the scheme of things expounded on in Revelation by the continuous historical view until after it happened. But neither had room been left for it either. And so applications had to be revised so that it would fit into the book. Again, if the second beast was seen to have power for 1,260 years, and that beast is the Catholic Church, we surely must revise the view by this late date, since the Catholic Church has been a tremendous power for some 1,500 years now. There's a third weakness I would like to address. It's my opinion, but it seems to me, and there are others who agree, that this view of Revelation is entirely too Eurocentric. All of this struggle with the Catholic Church is primarily a story of the fortunes of the truth in Europe. Now, I do not understand why it is credible that John would have felt the need to tell the first century Christians living in present-day Turkey what would happen regarding a false religion in Italy, France, Germany, and Great Britain beginning 400 years later. It seems arbitrary. Why not instead delineate the struggle against Mohammedism or other false religions that have in the past and even today claim far more followers than Catholicism? If the book is so narrowly understood, it says nothing at all about the struggle of evil against evil in Africa, Australia, India, the Orient, and so on. Again, in my opinion, this seems to be a weakness. Well, that's the strengths and weaknesses in the overview of the continuous historical view. And I'd like to move on to the preterist, since we have just not that long to go. Why do we call the approach preterist? This is a view that sees all the events in Revelation, except, of course, the final judgment, to have already happened. It's all finished now. This is why it is called preterist, for the term preter basically means in the past. A preterite verb refers to action already completed in the past, and this is the view, essentially, that the preterist takes of Revelation. Now, Ray Summers and Albertus Peters refer to those they call the left wing of preterism. The left wing does not even respect Revelation as inspired scripture. Instead, they view it just as they would any other apocalyptic literature, believing John could, in reality, prophesy nothing. This view merits no consideration from us. There are two preterist methods of viewing Revelation worthy of our thought. They are what we may call the early date preterist, and there is also the late date preterist. Now, the early date preterist believes that Revelation was written during the reign of Nero or the mid to late 60s A.D. The late date preterist accepts the date of writing as approximately 96 A.D., and that makes a big difference between the two. Now, the late date preterist sees the book as written during Domitian's reign over the Roman Empire. Now, the preterist viewpoint is the only method of interpretation that is directly affected by the date of writing assigned to the book. Because things written therein are to shortly come to pass, Revelation 1 and 1, the early date preterist, without fail, applies the lion's share of the visions to the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The late date preterist, on the other hand, will see nothing about the destruction of Jerusalem since it occurred over 20 years before Revelation 1 verse 1 was written in his view. And so he will take the view that all these visions apply to the oppressive Roman Empire being led by Domitian. Let's consider the early date preterists. Some of these see in the first half of Revelation the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, followed by the fall of the Roman Empire. Many, however, are determined that the book was fulfilled in just 2 to 5 years after its writing and deals exclusively with the fall of that city, Jerusalem. These early date preterist advocates feel very strongly that the things depicted in Revelation are simply enlargements on the things that Jesus said concerning the fall of Jerusalem as recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke chapter 17 and 21. Now, according to this perspective, The seals, trumpets, and vials all represent God's judgments upon the city of Jerusalem, carried out by the Romans and culminated in the destruction of the year 70. The beast from the sea is the Roman Empire, to be sure, but the second beast is not defined unanimously by these expositors. Some see it to be false prophets of Judaism, as they see the book mainly as a prophecy to overthrow Jerusalem and the Jews who rejected Christ and persecuted the church. The harlot named Babylon is thought to picture Jerusalem. The curtain falls on the visions, accepting the final judgment of the world with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, late-date preterists, again believing the book to be written in 94 to 96 A.D., see the Revelation as written to Christians suffering under a persecuting Roman Empire, led by the emperor and supported by his committee to enforce emperor worship in all of the provinces. Now, the seals, trumpets, and vials refer not to judgments upon Jerusalem, but to the calamities that would befall the Roman Empire. These are seen historically in the various invasions Rome suffered at the hands of the Vandals and Goths. Insofar as this goes, the preterist agrees with the continuous historical view. But the preterist in no way carries the history foretold as far as the continuous historical advocate does. The preterist stops with the Roman Empire. The great angel who has the little book is simply seen as God's messenger with a commission for John to continue his preaching. Some see the little book to be a commission to continue to expound the woes in general, while others see it as the rest of the book of Revelation specifically. The beast from the sea is the Roman Empire, or the emperor himself, and the second is the committee to enforce emperor worship. The message to the Christians of Asia Minor is that this persecuting power they are suffering under, the power that seems so strong, will certainly be brought down, so keep the faith. The book is seen as predicting the fall of the Roman Empire, which ultimately came in AD 476. And so all the action took place centuries ago from our vantage point. Let's notice the strengths of the preterist view. This approach does not do violence to the rest of the scripture. And so we have no problem with number one. Its major strong point is that it is completely relevant to the first recipients. This immediately, to my mind, gives it more credence than the view so far presented. It also sees the book as symbolical and recognizes the persecutor of the church, be it Jerusalem and the Jews or the Roman Empire, is totally overcome. And so the message is clear to the first recipients. Evil will be overcome, and God and his followers will triumph. Preterists also have the least difficulty of anybody with the statements made that these things must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. Revelation 1, 1 and 3. Now, all of this does not mean that preterism is without weakness. First, we address the major weakness that, to me, deems the view untenable. By adopting this approach, we accept the book to be completed already and to have, therefore, no significance for anyone living since 476. At the least, or at the latest, some feel the Revelation finds completion by AD 70, causing even fewer believers to find relevance to their situation in this book. And so it does not allow it to be relevant to every succeeding generation of Christians. The second weakness I would mention concerns only the early date preterist view. The preponderance of the evidence seems to point to the later date of writing. Although the church was in some tribulation from Nero in the late 60s, it was localized in the city of Rome and probably did not affect the Christians of Asia Minor to any great extent. So the later date, with the widespread persecution under the Emperor Domitian, seems to more fit the view of the situation being written to by John. The third weakness also involves the early preterist approach. It seems to me that to view the book as primarily a struggle of righteousness against Jerusalem is far less compelling than to view the book as speaking of the struggle of righteousness against the wicked tyranny of Rome. It is true that the language used by Jesus in describing the fall of Jerusalem in the Gospels is such that the idea is not without plausibility, but I am not sure that after falling under the rule of the Caesars, Jerusalem as a governing civil power ever really obtained the power described as threatening righteousness as seems to be depicted in Revelation itself. Now, this would definitely be my opinion, and people are free to hold their own on that issue. So that's the strengths and weaknesses along with an overview of preterism, and we move swiftly to philosophy of history. This view is called philosophy of history because it sees Revelation not as addressing any particular situation at all. Rather, the adherents to this view believe the book to be a divine dissertation on the manner in which affairs always play out in history. Wickedness rises up to do battle with truth and right, and wickedness seems to be winning, but it is ultimately utterly destroyed. It can and will happen over and over everywhere on earth until the end. This is basically the way the philosophy of history goes. Now, according to this method, which is sometimes called the spiritual approach, Revelation is a presentation of the causes and laws that underlie all the events that we have seen in history. The causes are spiritual forces of wickedness and spiritual forces of righteousness. The laws are such that righteousness always prevails. Now, this perspective allows the seals, trumpets, and vials to be the righteous judgment God brings to pass on the wicked at any time in history. We need not try to define just what John was talking about. God and the Lord Jesus as the Lamb head up the forces of righteousness, while the dragon, as in every other view, is Satan, who naturally leads the forces of evil. The first beast, Satan's ally, is any wicked civil government that persecutes the church. The second beast will find correspondence in any false religion or philosophy that joins forces with that wicked government in its persecution of righteousness. The harlot named Babylon is that evil government which will be destroyed, and this Babylon will reoccur throughout history, wearing different names and led by different faces. While this is pure philosophy of history, most commentators who take this view find themselves applying the visions to the persecuting Roman Empire of John's last days. Indeed, it is hard not to. Many say that the manifestation of spiritual Babylon in John's day was indeed Rome. The thing that sets them apart from the preterists is that they believe these same dramas will be played out at other times and in other places. Now, certainly, one who accepts the philosophy of history approach may well believe also that Roman Catholicism is spoken of in Revelation. But the verses that would apply to the Roman Catholic Church would not apply to that institution and only to that institution. It so happens that spiritual Babylon can wear that name too, you see. In another 1,000 years, there may well be another force that rises and works in this old world, which could just as easily as first century Rome or the Catholic Church of the 6th to the 20th centuries, and it too could be identified in Revelation as that beast. But the real defining characteristic of those holding the philosophy of history viewpoint is that they do not believe there is any primary situation that is in focus when this philosophy was revealed to John on Patmos. Now, what are the strengths? The real strength of this particular view is that it does allow for application in the lives of the saints, all the lives of saints who ever lived since it was written. And so it's strong on point number 3 there. It's relevant to every succeeding generation of Christians, completely relevant to everyone, because with some understanding of the philosophy being presented, they can look for the work of the underlying spiritual forces in their own generation. And they can have hope and be comforted even when it looks hopeless, because the underlying immutable law is that the dragon and the two beasts which he supports will be overthrown and the church will rise triumphant. There are some weaknesses to this view. Actually, I see only one, but it's a very large weakness in my mind. The idea that the book has no specific situation in view seems to be a big problem. At no other place in the New Testament do we find a letter addressed to a church or churches that did not specifically address their needs and address them purposefully. This view seems to have the book apply to nobody specifically, not even the churches named in the salutation. The pure philosophy of history view removes the message a little too far away from the first recipients for me to feel comfortable, and so they fail at point number 2 in my mind. And so we've noticed the first 4 main interpretations of Revelation, and I've got another graph here that summarizes these views and their weaknesses relative to the principles that we delineated at the beginning. You can see from this chart that we have along the side the 4 views, and along the top the principles regarding the interpretation. The futurist fails every time. The continuous historical is very weak considering that the book should be primarily for the first recipients, the preterist this week, on the other hand, with relevance to future generations, and that the philosophy of history is weak primarily in this regard because there is no definite primary situation addressed, and so we cannot say it was primarily for the first century Christians because it was primarily for nobody. It just finds the same relevance to everybody. And so that delineates the strengths and weaknesses, except for a futurist, which doesn't have any strengths. Are there other approaches worthy of note? Yes, we want to consider the recapitulationist view. Now, the recapitulationist view that I looked at was basically a blending of the philosophy of history and the continuous historical. But all recapitulationist means is that the people who take this view see the book as divided into seven parts. Now, the seven parts will be the letters to the churches, and then the seals and the trumpets and the vials. And all of these things will divide into seven parts, which tell the same story seven times from a different perspective. Now, the view that I studied of this method of interpretation was the one presented by S.L. Morris in his book, The Drama of Christianity. According to Morris, who is a continuous historical philosophy of historyist, whatever you want to say, he blends them together to come up with this recapitulation view. The first cycle is given with the seven churches. Each church represents a stage the Lord's church will go through in history. Naturally, we live in the Laodicean age of indifference, so it is the last times. Following this cycle is the cycle of the seals, then the trumpets, then that of the dragon and the beast, and then the vials, and then Babylon, and the seventh and last cycle is the 1,000 years. Each cycle begins in John's day, according to Morris, and ends in the final judgment of the world. And so they all cover the exact same time period, and they look at it from a different perspective. And so the internal condition of the church throughout the ages is seen, as well as all the persecuting forces of history and their eventual overthrow. The victory belongs to God and the faithful every single time. Now, this view shares the strengths of the Orthodox continuous historical view and the philosophy of history school. It is strong because the principles are universal and active throughout history, and it is strong in the fact that it is relevant to following generations. Now, it is somewhat weak, though, in the fact of relevance to the first century church, or the people that John wrote to, first and second centuries. There are three problems I see with the view, and the most serious that we just alluded to is that it completely takes away any meaning the book might have had for the first recipients. Even the seven letters are symbolic of the entire church age. And so unless those people who first received it understood that Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, was really talking about them and not the church at Ephesus, per se, they really wouldn't have known that any of the book was for them. I cannot believe only seven verses besides the final judgment teaching was left for John's contemporaries. Number two, it seems like a textual stretch to me at this point. Now, I'll not say that I might not go this way sometime in the future because the view does have a lot of merits when you get into the details. And so I will not say that it's not possible, but I'm also not sure the book divides so cleanly into the perfect number seven, somewhat because I cannot see the letters to the seven churches as being a cycle depicting the history of the church. Thirdly, it is hard for me to see how the entire church worldwide could be characterized as having the same problems as one of the congregations in Asia Minor of chapters 2 and 3. But you see, according to this view, at any given time in history, the church will correspond to one of these particular churches, and it will have the same characteristics and problems. It seems to me, however, that in every age, there are plenty of congregations similar in character to those addressed here. Now, we have covered four main approaches and a fifth, and have found difficulty with them all, and so it looks like that Frank can't be satisfied. He can't find anything that he likes. Now, as we look at the chart, it is evident that what we would like to see is a yes in every single box here, because then we would find complete agreement with our four principles that we deemed necessary as governing our approach to this book. Now, there is no fixing the futurist view. No amount of modification will salvage that. The continuous historical view seems impossible to fix as well, because it cannot be primarily for the first, for the following generations, and primarily for the first recipients too. It can only be primarily to one, and there's no room in the continuous historical view to change that particular idea. The preterist view does not say anything to today's Christians, and so we cannot accept that view either, and the philosophy of history approach really has no primary view at all. And so we ask, is there an alternative? Well, I believe there is, and it's what Ray Summers calls the historical background method in his book, Worthy is the Lamb, and we now consider this final view quickly. Why is this approach to Revelation called the historical background method? This name is one settled on by Ray Summers. The view presented is substantially the same as that offered by Albertus Peters in The Lamb, the Woman, and the Dragon, also known by the much less imaginative name, The Studies in the Revelation of St. John. Summers freely admits that this view is a blending of the late preterist viewpoint and the philosophy of history approach. He wants to avoid the term preterist because of the connection with the unbelieving scholars by that name we called the left-wing preterists earlier. Now, the view is not unique to Summers and Peters. Plenty of people have held it, but we have simply accepted his term, Summers' term, for it. He calls the approach by this name because he believes there can be no proper understanding of the book of Revelation apart from a knowledge of the time of its writing, and this must form a background for the proper understanding and application of the primary meanings of the visions. Having learned the primary meanings, applications can then be made throughout history, and so we come up with the name historical background. Now, without going into the details to overview it, suffice it to say that the primary scope of Revelation finds fulfillment just as is presented in the late-date preterist view. Having determined the primary meaning, applications throughout history are made when parallel situations present themselves, much like the philosophy of history approach. For example, the first beast is the Roman Empire or the emperor. The second beast is the committee to enforce emperor worship. That is the primary meaning, and that is exactly what it meant to the Christians of the first and early second centuries. But it is not the only possible interpretation. When we see evil civil powers joined with false religion to persecute the righteous, no matter where or when, we are seeing the same things being fulfilled. Now, this is no doubt the case concerning Roman Catholicism, especially in the past. And in our own generation, it may be that these things are being fulfilled in Russia, where the Russian government and the Russian Orthodox Church have banded together in attempts to suppress the truth. Now, let's take a look at this third chart. As we look at this third chart, we see that as we have added the historical background method to it, there is a primary meaning for the first recipients, and there is relevance to succeeding generations if we accept this view. Now, with this, we can put a yes in every single box and feel comfortable that our four principles governing our approach to this book have been well satisfied. Now, strengths and weaknesses. I'm combining the strengths and weaknesses because I cannot say that I am aware of any serious weakness of this view. Some who are unwilling to see any but the four main approaches to the book consider this view merely to be a stab at salvaging either the philosophy of history view or the preterist view from embarrassment because of these particular weaknesses. Now, the fellow that I took a stab at is having an incredibly weak argument regarding the futurist. He says this, and so he gets me back on that point. He thinks I'm just trying to salvage a position from ultimate embarrassment. But now, I have not found another approach that I feel so satisfied with, and I can honestly say that at no time was I a philosophy of history adherent looking for a fix to my problem, nor was I ever a preterist looking to salvage my view. I first approached the book of Revelation with a colossal degree of ignorance concerning the text and the methods of interpretation, but this is what I have settled on. It seems to me that everything we could expect to see in an epistle of the New Testament is here. The method does place Revelation in full agreement with the rest of Scripture. It gives the book a primary purpose and meaning to those to whom it was first addressed. And yet, it maintains relevance to Christians all over the world today and has always had relevance to the faithful, just like 1 Corinthians 5 and nearly all other passages in the epistles had relevance to the first recipients mainly and then has relevance even today. Finally, it maintains the proper symbolical view when approaching the visions and their meanings. seems to me that we should remember that this amazing book teaches us that evil will be overthrown and victory belongs to Christ. And as we begin to decipher the message of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the historical background approach is the method that, in my opinion, we should take to interpret this book. Now, we've discussed very briefly six different methods of approaching the book of Revelation and settled on the method that seems best. Now, I hope that I have fulfilled the expectations of those who gave me this topic, and I also entertain the expectation that because of my words here today, we in the Church of Christ will never again have the slightest disagreement concerning the book of Revelation, and therefore I'll stop and we can open the floor to questions, which I expect there won't be any. So.
All right, have we got news for you.